Okay, today we're in John chapter 7, verses 32 to 52. You ever feel really, really thirsty? Maybe you were an athlete and you had an incredible workout and you're just really thirsty. Or maybe you were out in the sun a long time and you're just really, really thirsty. Well, the body needs and even craves water in order to live. In today's passage, one of the truths that we will see is that Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst. He satisfies our spiritual thirst. Just as water gives us life physically, Jesus gives us life spiritually. We absolutely need him. Absolutely. Background for this passage. The setting is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of three major annual Jewish feasts. Jesus is speaking at this point. We've been in this overall passage for a couple of weeks. And Jesus is speaking at this point. We see his wisdom. We see his boldness, his relationship with his Father in heaven, as far as God the Father. There's a mixed response so far as to Jesus. Some say he's a good guy. Some say he's not a good guy. He's a deceiver. And others want to kill him. So there's a whole range of response to him and to his ministry. Jesus is continuing to speak. And in the process of what we're going to see in today's passage, as we've gotten to the end of John chapter 7, we'll see three themes about Jesus or regarding Jesus, including the second theme is that he can satisfy our spiritual thirst. He's the one who satisfies it. And boy, do we desperately need that. So let's stand, please. We're going to pray, and then we'll read the first portion of this passage. Then we'll be seated and take it in. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Lord, your word is life-giving. And I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And Lord, teach us what it means to be refreshed by you. And Lord, just show us more. Reveal more of yourself to us as we go through your word. Pray that you'd speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in John chapter 7, verses 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, concerning Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, to arrest him. Verse 33, then Jesus said to him, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Please be seated. Incredible interaction between Jesus and the crowd and the religious leaders. The first theme we're going to see here is Jesus' destination. That's sort of the theme that's in the first portion of what we just read. And the setting for this, sort of the subsetting for this section, is that folks are murmuring. They're murmuring about Jesus and what they think about him. And some are saying he's a good guy. Others are saying he's a deceiver. And others are saying, why are the Jewish leaders letting him speak? Do they actually believe that he's the Christ, possibly? And so they're trying to figure out what's happening. The crowd is split. Some are saying, no way is he the Christ. And others are saying, can the Christ top this man? He must be the Christ. I can't imagine any more that a person could do. This must be the Christ. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests, the religious leaders, they're hearing this. And they're like, oh, there's some support for this guy. Some are believing in him. And they're basically saying, enough is enough. Let's arrest him. We've got to arrest this guy. We've got to put an end to this. We've got to squelch this, shall we say, free expression of speech. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests, they don't always agree about things. In fact, they would often disagree. But they agree about this, that they need to arrest him and squelch out this message. It's sort of like if there's a political party, and let's say the political party has like a moderate piece of it and an extreme liberal piece of it, and they really don't like each other that much. But when it comes to hating the person who's running for the other party, they band together in incredible unity. And that's what the chief priests and the Pharisees are doing at this time. So they said the officers, the temple guard, sort of a police force that serves in the temple setting, they're Levites who are serving sort of as a police force. And Jesus ends up saying, I'm only here a little while longer. I'm returning to the one who sent me. You're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. And the Jews are saying, the Jewish leaders are saying, where is he going? Where does he think he's going? How could we not find him? Is he going to the dispersed Jews? Those who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire? Is he going to teach there? They know that the Messiah will have an impact upon all the Jews, and they probably sense that he'll have an impact worldwide. So it's like, what's he mean? Is he going away, or what's that mean? We won't see him, we can't follow him. What does that mean? But Jesus has already said, he actually clearly has said in this passage even where he's going to go. In verse 33, it says, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. So he's going to go to him who sent him. He's going to go to the Father, to God the Father. He's going to go to heaven. He will soon be going to the cross. He'll be facing death. He'll be raised from the dead, resurrected, and then later he will ascend to the Father in heaven. And he'll be at the right hand of the Father. So that's his destination. His destination is heaven, the right hand of the Father. That's his destination. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter says this to the crowd at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the transition from old covenant to new covenant, when believers in Christ, actually the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, and he will be resident in their hearts from then on, and they're also commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. That's what Peter is saying. He goes on to say, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So this whole Pentecost experience, it's the whole deal. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, and he has now sent the Holy Spirit. His destination is heaven as far as Jesus is at the right hand of God. Now, he is in the heart of all those who believe in him. But as far as, you know, time, space, linear thinking and all that, he's at the right hand of the Father at this time. And he's in control. He's in control. As chaotic as this world is, crazy things can happen two blocks over. As chaotic as this place is, this country, a lot of people are talking about just crazy stuff, civil war and stuff. And it's like, as nutso as this gets, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's not sweating at all. And the Father is not sweating at all. And as we've said multiple times, a genuine believer cannot lose no matter what's happening in the upcoming election. Because if someone who has great policies, maybe not great bedside manner, but great policies gets elected, that's a very good thing for the health of this country in a lot of ways, as far as protection of the unborn and various ways. And if for some reason this person doesn't get elected and someone comes from a totally different mindset, completely different mindset, well, things get darker and darker. The church shines brighter and brighter. Bring the persecution on. We will shine brighter and brighter, and you see who the genuine believers are. So if it's that time, so be it. We can't lose either way. Whichever will bring God more glory. So we look to shine as brightly as possible. We look to be salt and light in this culture and in this society. But we do not have to sweat it if things don't go the way we may want them to go, even politically. I'm not convinced Paul and the others in the New Testament, I'm not convinced they sweated. Oh, who's the next Caesar going to be? I don't think they really spent a lot of time thinking about that. They were going to bring God glory no matter what. So our destination, turns out it's the same destination as Jesus. His destination is our destination. In John chapter 14, so a few chapters forward, seven chapters forward, John 14 verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this, in my Father's house are many mansions, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is saying there's a whole lot of room in heaven. There's no lack of space. There's a whole lot of room. And if it wasn't so, I would tell you there's not much room here. I would tell you there's not much room. The Jehovah's Witnesses think there was only room for 144,000. And so their theology was, they're going to fill up heaven with their 144,000. Those will be those in heaven. And then they ended up having a theological issue because their numbers grew beyond 144,000. So then it's like, oh, we better repackage our theology. And that's what cults do. They don't think about the word of God. They just repackage. And so now it's 144,000 in heaven and the rest are on earth. It's like, isn't that convenient? Isn't that convenient? Where did you get that from Scripture? Tell me that. So, in my Father's house are many mansions, lots of room. And Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for us. He's going to prepare it, and it's going to be marvelous. It's going to be marvelous. We had the opportunity to have dinner with our son is now engaged, by the way. Our 22-year-old son, Seth, is now engaged. Not Peter yet, not Luke yet, but Seth is not here right now. So we had dinner with the future in-laws, as far as Seth's future in-laws. Marvelous stuff. And they're fixing up a house in Milford, and something they got via auction. And it's this incredible house. It's on 10 acres, tree-covered as far as a beautiful setting, and they have refurbished everything. He's an electrician, so they put every electrical wire through there, surround sound everywhere, and wonderful place that he has prepared. And he put a lot of energy into the preparation. Well, Jesus is preparing us a place, and he's putting all sorts of energy into it, shall we say? Not that he's sweating, but he's putting energy into it, and he's preparing a place for us. And it's going to be marvelous, a marvelous setting. So he's preparing the place for us. And he says, I'm going to come again and receive you. So I'm going to bring you to that place. I'm going to come back for you and receive you. So personally, I believe that we're going to be gathered up to be with him. I believe that just as Jesus had an ascension experience, he went into the clouds as far as into heaven. I believe we're going to have something somewhat similar. That ascension experience. And the person, I believe, that'll take place before a tribulation period. If you think things are tough now, the tribulation period is we're watching from heaven. It's like, whoa, humanity, man. It's a last call to all of humanity during a tribulation period. And some are shaking their fist at God. It's all his fault. And we're going to have a utopia and have a great leader. And it's also a last call to all of humanity. The gospel will go forth to the entire world one final time. And folks from every tongue and tribe, there will be people who respond from every tongue and tribe. So he's going to come again and receive us to himself, that where I am, you may be also. So we have an incredible assurance. Any genuine believer has a wonderful assurance. We know where our destination is, and it's where Jesus is going. He said others can't follow him because it's those he's talking to, hard-hearted people. Plus also, even the disciples who were there, it wasn't time. The Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. They will be able to follow in the future. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost took place. The Spirit resided in their hearts. And now when we die, we go to see him. We go to be with him, or he gathers us up, whichever comes first. So that's the first theme, Jesus' destination. The second theme, Jesus' ability to satisfy spiritual thirst. Verses 37 to 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus makes an amazing declaration. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. That's what he's saying. I can satisfy your thirst. He satisfies your spiritual thirst. In fact, he can cause it to overflow. There's a sense of overflowing refreshment inside the heart of someone who receives Christ. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, the setting for this statement, this declaration, it's a celebration of God's wonderful provision. And it's his provision in the wilderness when the Jewish people were coming out of Egypt and toward the promised land. They were in the wilderness. They were being cared for. And the Feast of Tabernacles is remembering that incredible provision in the wilderness. The tabernacles are these little shelters they put together. and remembering their sojourning time in the wilderness. And so it's a celebration of God's provision in the wilderness, plus also his ongoing provision. It takes place at harvest time. And so it's ongoing provision as well. Water is a huge theme of this feast. A tradition had begun a few hundred years before Christ. A golden container would be filled with water from the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam is where when Jesus heals the man who was born blind, he has him wash in the pool of Siloam. And so a golden container is filled with water from the pool of Siloam, and the high priest, during this feast, leads a procession from that pool to the temple, and there's great joy. And then he gets to the water gate. It's the gate called the Water Gate. It's not Watergate as in, you know, scandalous. It's the Water Gate of the temple. So it's one of the gates called the Water Gate. And at that point, they would recite the following from Isaiah. With great joy, they would say, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Imagine a crowd yelling this out. "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And Jesus is declaring that he's the fulfillment of all of this. This is a remarkable statement that he is making as far as that he is the one who can satisfy thirst. Because Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, there's the theme of joy, water, salvation. It's all coming together. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the focal point of this. I'm the fulfillment of this." Now John adds, the gospel writer, John, he adds that this has to do with the Holy Spirit who will be poured out on all who believe. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet been given at the time of this writing or at the time of this time in Jesus' life. The Holy Spirit had not been given, had not been poured out, not until after Jesus is glorified. And that means he dies, he's resurrected, he's no longer dead, he's resurrected, and then he will ascend. And there's a glorification as far as that he's gone through. Then the Holy Spirit's poured out. That's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And Jesus is the whole key for all of this. Because on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. He was our sin bearer, just like we sang about. "My sins have been nailed to the cross. All of our sins have been paid for." He had no sin. So when he went to the cross, he was undergoing the death penalty, but he never sinned at all, so he shouldn't have died. So he was able to die in our place. We, as lawbreakers before a holy God, were under the death penalty, and yet he died in our place, and thus we could go free. Our sins could be forgiven. And because of that, the Holy Spirit then can reside in us, because the sins have been dealt with. So that barrier of sin that kept us from interaction with the Father, God the Father, it's been taken away. And so we have this wonderful residing. The Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every believer. And we're so awesomely grateful for that. So he indwells the heart of every believer. And then in addition, Paul commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's the sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way. We looked last week at a passage in Acts chapter 4. It talked about them praying in the context of persecution. Peter and John and others were praying, Acts chapter 4. And then it said they prayed and the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like, just a second, they were already filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And it's like, yes, but don't limit me to one. That's what the Holy Spirit would say. Don't limit me to one. I can fill you and I can fill you again. And it's like, let's be wide open to whatever the Lord has for us. The Holy Spirit cannot be categorized and cannot be formulated and cannot be controlled. A lot of times we categorize and formulate because we want to control something we don't understand. The Holy Spirit is a person, or the third person of the Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we can't categorize him easily. There's things we know from Scripture, but he works in very mysterious and very profound ways at the same time. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, a comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Abide with you forever, the sense of abide or abode and the sense of dwelling. making his home here. It says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. It can't do it. Sin hasn't been covered. And they just don't understand the things of the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, saying, there will come a day when you will have the Holy Spirit residing in your heart. And what a day that will be. So Pentecost is the starting point then for the church as we know it. And then this whole experience of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Wonderful stuff. Now the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is huge as far as he gives us power. He gives us a power to do the will of God and to say no to the schemes of Satan, the various temptations that come our way. He gives us incredible power. He also guides us. He guides us into all truth, it says. And so we understand, okay, help me, Lord, discern what's a temptation and what's your will. And we can discern that via the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He comforts us when we're in need of assurance. He's the one who gives us assurance, causing Scripture to come alive in our hearts and just assure us of our relationship with him. And when we're down or knocked off the horse, he can get us back up again, and he can comfort us. And also the Holy Spirit is, of course, the source of the fruit in our lives. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Let's take a look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's all character related. It's the love, supernatural joy, supernatural peace, supernatural patience, incredible kindness, goodness, all the aspects here of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's, again, the Spirit working in our lives as we cultivate a deep relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit works his character into us. It's sort of a progressive kind of thing. And you know, sometimes there's like Shazam experiences as far as fillings of the Holy Spirit. And there's but a progressive sort of character building work in us as well. And it's wonderful as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We were at a memorial service yesterday. We missed the gun get together. But we were at a memorial service, and it was a special place. There were testimonies of this person who had, she had passed away back in March, and with COVID, there was an opportunity for the memorial service that they really wanted to put together, so they were able to do that then yesterday. And there were there was testimony after testimony after testimony of the character of this person. This person had had a kidney transplant, had had serious health issues dating way back to when she was 10 years old, and then later in her teen years got worse. And so she had a kidney transplant. I guess it didn't work out well. She had another kidney transplant. That one worked out as 25 years, having the second kidney. And multiple heart attacks, multiple times going to the hospital. When I spoke with Mark, his wife, he said she was always going to the hospital. That was like her second home. She would always go. But it was amazing during the whole memorial service that this person hadn't complained. She wasn't shaking her fist at God. How dare you give me such a hard life? There was nothing in that. She was grateful to have the husband she had and to have two wonderful kids. And she felt very, very thankful for her life. And she didn't know how long it would be. And she still lived for 54 years, I think 52 years for her. And so it was a marvelous, marvelous testimony. And a person like that, going through all that she went through, there's supernatural peace. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, supernatural peace to be able to bear up under that kind of strain day by day, not knowing what the day will bring. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. People say, what's the evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? I personally believe that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural spiritual gifts that we see in Acts and the various lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians and various places in Scripture. I believe they're all available today. I believe all of them are available today. But the number one evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. So it's His fruit in our lives, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. That is number one as far as the number one manifestation. Other gifts are awesome, but the number one manifestation is the fruit of the Spirit. It is very sad that unbelievers are missing out. Anyone who has not received Christ is missing out completely. Completely. There's no faith. There's no forgiveness because they don't believe in Jesus. So there's no forgiveness. Their sins are not paid for as far as they haven't received that payment. It hasn't been applied to their lives. There's no indwelling Holy Spirit. And thus they're missing out on the power of God. And they're missing out on the guidance of God, helping to be guided into all truth. They're missing out on the comfort of God. When we're down and we need assurance, we're missing out. They're missing out on the comfort. And they're missing out on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, that incredible fruit. There's some unbelievers who are wonderful people. I mean, just wonderful, seem to be very nice people, respectful, good citizens, etc. But there's a lacking of supernatural love, supernatural joy, supernatural peace, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we want people to experience that. Now, sheep are not very discerning creatures. They will drink good water and they will also drink bad water. They really don't have a lot of discernment. A good shepherd will make sure that they have good water to drink. A good shepherd will lead them. Satan offers people very bad water. It looks good, but it's very bad water. It'd be like looking at an ocean, and it's like, oh, that looks like it'll satisfy my thirst. It's like, no, it's salt water. It sucks you dry. It doesn't satisfy your thirst at all. Satan offers people bad water, salt water. Jesus offers good water, refreshing, incredible, and it's never ending. If you believe in Him, He will lead you beside still waters, as the psalm goes in Psalm 23. He leads us beside still waters. Wonderful refreshment. So we see Jesus' destination, theme number one, Jesus' ability to satisfy spiritual thirst, theme number two, and then third and finally, we see Jesus' impact, theme number three, verses 40 to 52. And look for the different responses we see in this passage. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Spirit said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they obviously do not have a very good impression of Galilee, the province of Galilee. So note the impact that Jesus is having on people. Various responses. Those who are saying, this is the prophet. Truly this is the prophet, capital P. He's like Moses. Moses said there would be a prophet like him. And so here's the prophet. Just as Moses led the people of God through the wilderness, the prophet will lead us through in the same way and will feed us as well. Others say this is the Christ. They're correctly saying this is the Christ or this is the prophet because he is both. Others are saying this is the Christ. He's our Messiah. Others are saying can't be the Christ. He's from Galilee. There's no way. Doesn't fit my theological model. There's no way he can be from Galilee. Now, there's no passage that says a prophet cannot come from Galilee. And The weird thing is they're saying he has to come from, you know, the seed of David in verse 42 in the town of Bethlehem. They obviously haven't done their homework because he was born in Bethlehem. So he actually fulfilled that. And they just hadn't really done all of the digging, the vetting that they needed to do. So then turns out, my understanding is that Jonah actually was from Galilee. So Galilee actually was able to produce a prophet. So and then the Pharisees, they want to arrest him. He's evil. He undermines the law. He undermines our power. Obviously, that's what they're concerned about. And the sad thing is they're forfeiting all that we've seen so far. They're forfeiting the destination, being with God in heaven forever. They're forfeiting the refreshment, the spiritual thirst being refreshed. They're forfeiting all of that as their fists are like, you know, they're doing this kind of thing to God, fist clenching. They're just not liking God's plan. The officers are interesting. No man has ever spoken like this man. We couldn't arrest him because no one has ever spoken like this guy. They are incredibly impressed. And there's a sense of being drawn. There's a sense of the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. I first heard about what Jesus had done on the cross when I was about 21 years old. I was working at a paper mill in Ypsilanti. I was saving up so I could go to U of M as a resident. And so I was working for a year here in Michigan. And I first heard the gospel in that setting. And Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter book. But it took about 2 years for me to really believe it and to believe that he was my Lord, my Savior, and he's the one who prayed for my sins. But during those 2 years, I was like, no one's ever spoken like this man. I was reading scripture almost every day. I was starting to memorize passages. I didn't have an assurance that I had actually come to a point of faith. I didn't have an assurance of heaven. I didn't have assurance of that I really had a relationship with Christ. But I was like totally drawn. I was sort of like these officers. Totally like, whoa, these words. And finally, I realized Jesus is. He is Lord. He is alive now. He died not only for the whole world. He died not only for everyone's sin. He died for my sin. And I had a lot of sins. And he died for my sins as well. And I realized that by faith, I believed in him. And when I came to Christ, I got baptized within a month of that. And I never had some people have doubts or whatever. I never had a doubt. I always had an assurance. From that point of baptism for me was that time of assurance. Not that baptism saves anyone, but that's where I had the assurance of, man, just as I got cleansed by the water, I've been cleansed by Jesus. And so he is the ultimate bath and ultimate death and resurrection, and that's now my life. Wonderful experience. That was the officers. Then there's Nicodemus. Should we really judge him prior to hearing him? Nicodemus is going to bat for Jesus. He already visited Jesus at night. He probably believes at this point in Christ. Doesn't say for sure. Later, after Jesus dies, he will bring spices to anoint Jesus' body. He's one of two people who anoints Jesus' body or cares for Jesus' body and gives him a proper Jewish burial. And, you know, preparation. And obviously he believes at that point. Those actions speak very loudly. So Nicodemus, who is one of the Pharisees, and behind the scenes it's like, you know, he's starting to go to bat for Jesus. Such a range of responses. And it's still the case today. We may know someone, we may have a family member, a neighbor, and there's a whole range of response. Jesus is, he's fictitious, or Jesus was just as blown up. He was just a normal guy, and everyone just started adding all sorts of things to whatever this person did. Others believe, oh, he's a good teacher, a good moral guy, and he's just like all the other good religious leaders. And then others have come to realize that, no, he is Lord. He is the one who paid for our sins. He dealt with the sin problem, and he rose from the dead. He was God the Son, and he is Lord. He is our Savior. And so a range of responses. Personal application, just some reflection questions. Regarding Jesus' destination, do you believe that Jesus is alive and that he is at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe that? Do you have an assurance that you are heading in the same direction? An assurance that if I was to die today, something terrible would happen, could be a terrorist, or it could be I-94. Something just takes me down. Do you have an assurance that you're going to be with the Lord forever? We can have that assurance if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You will be, that's a promise. You will be saved. And so it's a heart confession, a heart belief, heart faith. Regarding Jesus' ability to satisfy spiritual thirst, are you drinking from the wrong water? From water that fails to quench your thirst. It's like salt water. For years, I drank very bad water. For years, 23 years of my life, bad water. Are you spiritually thirsty? If so, he can lead you beside still waters, and he can give in you a refreshment that is amazing. And you may be a believer who's already received Christ, but maybe there's a dry, parched wilderness experience that you're going through at this time. He can refresh you afresh. He can actually fill us afresh, and he can give us grace to deal with whatever we're going through. Just like Kim, the person who passed away, whatever life would dish her each day, and she had grace to deal with it. And so God can do that in our lives. He can refresh us. And then regarding Jesus' impact, what's your response to Jesus? All sorts of range of responses. Like some in the crowd, are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ? And like me, are you convinced Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one? He is the Messiah. Like the soldiers, are you struck by his words? It's like, man, no one ever spoke like this guy. In some ways, even as a believer, you don't want to lose that kind of thing. It's like, man, these words are amazing. And like the Nicodemus, are you willing to go to bat for him? Stand up against the crowd. Stand up against those who hate him and say, oh, I love him. I'm serving Jesus. I believe in him, and I'm not ashamed of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I do pray that you give us a boldness. Lord, for anyone here who needs refreshment, I pray that you would just give them that incredible refreshment. Satisfy the thirst. If anyone's not come to you yet, I pray that you would give them such an incredible thirst that it would not be satisfied until they come to a point of receiving you as Savior and as Lord. And for those of us who've been in the Lord, Lord, if we're going through a dry time, I pray that you would just pour out your Spirit and refresh us in a new way. I thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives. Continue to mold us and make us, and Lord, to the character of your Son, Jesus. We want to be more like you are, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.